Welcome to episode number 7 of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. I'm Daniel Emery Price. I'm joined by Eric Sorensen in New York City. Eric, how's it going?
It's going well. It's wet. It's wet. It's rainy. It's gray. It's kind of ugly in New York City today. But other than that, you know, I'm in a warm, comfy apartment, so I can't complain.
Right on. Are you feeling like you're tempted right now? Are you tempted to despair?
I don't feel like I'm personally being attacked. No, I don't.
Okay.
Yeah, I don't feel so bad.
Okay, good. You might know why I asked you this, because today we're heading off into chapter 4 of Matthew here, and this is the temptation of Jesus, man, straight out of the baptismal waters into the wilderness to be tempted.
Yeah, there is a lot in this passage. You know, I feel like I say that every week, because they're always, it seems like it's almost insurmountable to think about covering all the ground that we can cover here. So we probably should get right into it. But yeah, there's some good stuff today in the temptation of Jesus.
Yeah, let's do it. I'll rock out a couple of verses here. So basically what happens is as soon as Jesus is baptized, it says that he got driven or led into the wilderness. It says, so Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be there to be tempted by the devil. And after 40 days of fasting, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.
Now, let me just go back to verse 1 there, Dan, because there is... There's something I think important to note here about the order of events. If you go back to Matthew chapter 3, you see the baptism of Jesus. It doesn't get much more victorious than that moment. Jesus is led into the waters of baptism in substitution for sinners, for all of us sinners. He's repenting on our behalf, as we talked about last week. And God the Father speaks. He says, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved Son. So everything looks incredibly triumphant. And yet the very next thing to happen in Jesus's life is not something that looks victorious at all, at least initially. As a matter of fact, he's led into great hardship. He's led into the wilderness to be tempted.
Yeah.
Now, I make note of this because there are times in our lives as well where we might have like this mountaintop experience with God. You know, if you grew up in youth group, then you know what I'm talking about. There was you'd have these mountaintop experiences where you felt incredibly close to God. And yet it's not long after that so often we too are led back into the wilderness of real life, of hardship, of difficulty. And that is certainly what happens to Jesus here. Jesus is led out into the place of desolation, which is what the wilderness was, a place often associated with demons, often associated with the bad stuff of the world. And he is going there to endure hardship. And so the first thing we just have to get off the table here is why? Why is this, Dan?
When I think about Jesus starting his ministry and by sort of identifying himself with the sins of the world and being baptized and assuming all those sins to himself. And you look at the life of Jesus as sort of this steady doing all the things that need to be done and all the things that we don't do. When I see passages like this, I think about how, you know, later it'll say that he was tempted in every way like us, but without sin, this sort of thing. The temptation of Jesus is an interesting thing, because, and it's a necessary thing, so that we can know that just like us, like he's tempted, and it says that, you know, we don't have a savior who is unable to sympathize right with us. Now,
yeah, Hebrews says that.
Yeah, so he
we
was
have a high priest who can sympathize with all of our weaknesses.
Yeah, and so it's a real temptation. It's not.
It's not
some kind of like, hey, Jesus like is sympathetic to what you're going through. Like he's been tempted in a lot of different ways, and we're going to see those ways kind of unfold. And this is sort of going to be a necessary thing that he can withstand the temptations of the devil, where no one up to that point had been able to.
Yeah, Now, I do see some significance also in the next verse where it tells us that he was tempted or was in the wilderness fasting for 40 days and 40 nights and that he was hungry. If you remember, I mean, that word or that number 40 is pretty significant in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament. You know, one of the things we've mentioned so often as we've gone thus far through Matthew is how Matthew is trying to present Jesus as the fulfillment of Israel. He is, as Horace Hummel, I think, said, he is Israel reduced to one. Israel also was led out into the wilderness after they had gone through their baptism in the Red Sea. The Apostle Paul makes that connection, calling what Israel went through in the Red Sea a baptism. So they are led out into the wilderness, but because of their failures, because of their sin, they end up wandering around not for 40 days, but for 40 years. Right. 40 years, a whole generation goes by, and then some before they can enter into the Promised Land. Jesus goes out into the wilderness and for 40 days and 40 nights endures temptation and hardship. And as we'll go on to see, he wins the victory where Israel couldn't.
Yeah, there's definitely this correlation between being baptized in the Red Sea, going out in the wilderness. And what, you know, what's interesting too is that, you know, in the wilderness, though they're there for 40 years, God provides them with food. You know, you have manna, bread from heaven. Well, Jesus obviously says that he is the bread from heaven out in the wilderness. But the devil comes along, and I think that this temptation is sort of like a, hey, you've done this before, you know, provided food where there was no food for people out in the wilderness. Mm-hmm. You got a 40-day thing, 40-year thing going on. Why don't you command that these stones become bread? And I think that this is an interesting question. What if he did? What's so wrong with that?
Well, in and of itself, Jesus commanding stones to become bread, in and of itself, there's nothing wrong with it. There's nothing sinful about it. I mean, Jesus takes a few loaves and feeds 5,000 with them later on in his ministry. Jesus can... could do it. And he does do things like this, and it's not wrong. I think the reason that it would be wrong here, of course, is twofold. I think number one, because the devil is asking him to do it. So that's number one big problem. Like the devil asks you to do something that you don't oblige. That didn't work out well for Adam and Eve. It doesn't work out well for us. It doesn't work out well for anybody. But secondly, the reason that the devil asks him to turn the stones into bread is I think key here, because he says, if you are the Son of God. In other words, you know what, Jesus? I know that you had the Father just say to you in your baptism that you're his beloved son. But if you're his beloved son, why don't you just do this? Why don't you just turn these stones into bread? In other words, he's trying to cause Jesus to, number one, I think, question his identity, and number two, to prove his identity in a way that is not mandated or willed by the Father, and that's where the problem comes.
Right. Yeah. That's exactly what it is. So that his divinity is under assault by the devil, and the devil is making demands of Jesus, and if he was to get in this sort of pissing match with the devil, there's sin involved there. Right? So he's not going to do it. He's not going to do
That's right.
And so so he rolls out the answer. Hey, it's written, man shall not live by every word alone, but every word that comes out of the mouth of God. I think this is also a direct reference to, I don't have to, like, look at how awesome this is. He's saying, if you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. And he's like, man, I live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In other words, you heard from the mouth of God that I am the Son of God. That's all you need.
That's right. Yeah, his word is enough. And this is actually a quote from Deuteronomy 8:3. Again, coming from the time of Israel's wandering in the wilderness. Jesus is essentially saying to him, I don't need to do anything to prove my validity. I don't need to do this, and I don't need to do it for myself. Now the truth is, was Jesus hungry? Yes. Verse 2 tells us that he was hungry. Was it a real temptation to want to turn stones into bread? Yeah, I think it was. I think it would have been very tempting for him to just have a little bit of food. I mean, the text says that he went 40 days and 40 nights fasting. I mean, I go one day and half a night fasting, and I'm starving, and I'm ready to, like, kill the first animal I see on the street here, which happens to be, like, dirty squirrels or rodents. But, yeah, I mean, I can't even imagine how hungry he is after 40 days and 40 nights, and yet he won't do it because he's not going to be taking orders from Satan.
That's right. Because
not like we have.
Right. And it's because it also it's to do it would be to doubt what God has already declared, what the Father has already said.
That's right. The
word that comes from the mouth of God is sufficient.
Correct. That's a really significant point for us to dwell on, that God's word is constantly presented as enough in the life and ministry of Jesus. He says this in his parables. He brings this out over and over and over again. Like when he's asked to do signs by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he'll point back and say, listen, you have Moses. You have the prophets. And in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, he says when the rich man, he pictures the rich man in torment after death. And the rich man says, can you just at least send somebody to tell my relatives, to warn them about what can happen if they don't repent and believe? And what does Abraham in that story say? Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. If they don't believe them, they won't believe even somebody coming back from the dead to tell them.
Right.
They won't believe it. Yeah.
Right.
So the word is sufficient.
Well, it's this. I mean, Jesus says it's an evil and an adulterous generation that seeks a sign.
That's right.
And this is the thing that we are prone to this too. Like, give me a sign. He's like, hey, I gave you my word. I gave you my promise. What I said is true. You can take it to the bank.
Yeah, I always think it's interesting. I mean, when I talk to skeptics that will say, you know, if God is real, why doesn't he give us a sign? You know, then I'd believe, that sort of thing. I've heard that many times before. But one of the things that I'll say back is, you know, there have been many times throughout history where God has given amazing, miraculous signs to people. Consider the nation of Israel. I mean, over and over and over again, God gives miraculous signs. And it takes like 0.2 seconds before the nation of Israel is starting to burn some gold up and worship a golden calf in his place.
Yes.
So signs and wonders in and of themselves are not enough. Signs and wonders are only meant in Scripture to confirm what the Word has already said. It's never enough in and of itself to cause faith. The Word is what creates faith. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing from the Word of Christ.
That's it. All right, let's move on. It says after that, so that didn't work. So the devil took him to the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Same move here. Same move. Like, if you are, and then so what ends up happening here, this is interesting, is the devil's like, oh, like, so I try to appeal to your belly and try to poke the bear here a little bit and say, like, if you're the Son of God, why don't you fill your belly? But then you answer me with Scripture. So how about this? Like, I'll take you up here, tell you to throw yourself down, and I'll quote some Scripture. Like is that how this goes? Like, maybe if I quote some Scripture, now you got to do it.
Yeah, this is a crafty move. And incidentally, you know, I had a professor in college that said that he was convinced that the way the devil worked more often than not was not by telling outright lies, but the way he worked more often than not was by taking scripture, enough scripture, and twisting it to mean what he wants it to mean, so thereby to convince you to do something wrong. And this is what the devil's doing in this particular temptation. He's quoting scripture. If you look back at the context, he's not quoting it in the context, for one thing. But he's quoting scripture. And man, I mean, how many false teachers are there out there today that can quote to you Bible verses, that can give you all sorts of Bible references to quote unquote back up what they're saying? If you look below the surface, it's all garbage.
Bro, every heretic has their verse.
That's right.
It's true. This is absolutely the way it is. And so, I mean, the devil hasn't stopped doing this. I mean, this is the way he operates, especially when he's dealing with children of God. Whether he's dealing with the Son of God or whether he's dealing with the sons and daughters of God, he's got no problem with using the Bible. He's got no problem with, like, raising some people up to misquote some passages to get you to do any number of things.
Yeah, he knows it better than me. He knows it better than you.
That's right.
I mean, he knows the Bible. He knows the Bible real well. It's not hard for him to find some verses that look like they might back up what he's saying.
Absolutely. Absolutely. So it's not surprising that we see it here, because we see it all around us still today. But Jesus, quick on the draw, throws another verse at him. It says, "You should now put the Lord your God to the test," which, incidentally, is kind of a twofold jab. One, you say basically like, "Hey, you're not allowed to test God.
Mm-hmm.
Try to test me with my own stuff here. Don't put the Lord your God to the test." But two, he's also implying that he is like, "No, man, did you not hear the voice that came down from heaven? I am.
Yeah,
I am God." So he says,
right.
by saying, "You should not put the Lord your God to the test," he is again reaffirming, "I'm the guy. I am who the Father said I was."
Yeah, that's right. He's reaffirming his identity without having to give into these demands for signs and wonders from the devil. And again, I want to emphasize, there's nothing wrong with signs and wonders in and of themselves. Throughout the ministry of Jesus, he does it all the time. And throughout the ministry of the apostles, there's signs and wonders. There's nothing wrong with that. But when it's done at the behest of the devil, when it's done in a way to tempt you to take the easy way out, which that's essentially what all these temptations are, then it's no go.
Well, here's the thing. Jesus does lots of signs and wonders for the pitiful, to the hungry, to the blind, to the lame, all kinds of this stuff. But when some people come along and say, "What sign will you do that we may believe in you?" After he's already done all kinds of stuff, he says, "No sign will be given you except for the sign of Jonah."
Yeah.
That's right. So like when you start saying, "Give me a sign," he says, "No."
That's right.
That's how it goes. Like it's not just with the devil, but us too, when we're like, "Give me a sign now." Like, this is the thing that so many Christians get this wrong. They're like, "Just give me a sign. Give me a sign." And it's like, that the answer to that is, like, throughout scriptures, it was always no.
Yeah. Yeah, you can't demand anything of the Son of God.
No.
You can't demand that he act at your beck and call.
No.
And when we move on to the next temptation, you see that's really the devil's motivation here. The devil's sort of mode of operation is to try and get Jesus to bow down to him.
Yeah, but the devil's about to go all in. He's about to go all in. Like, these other things were just like, they were sort of like leading. He's like, "If I can get him to do this, maybe I can get him to do this other thing." He just decides to just lay his deck out right there. Laid all the cards on the table. And says it takes him to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him.
So, first question. Is there a really high mountain somewhere near Jerusalem where it's possible to see all the kingdoms of the world, Dan?
I don't believe there is.
Okay, so it might be helpful to point out here that there are times in Scripture, first of all, we know that Satan's a liar, so he might be presenting, you know, what seems like a lot of kingdoms, but they're certainly not all the kingdoms of the world. But there is times in Scripture where you do see these kinds of statements made that are almost like hyperbolic in nature to emphasize a point. And there's nothing wrong with that. It doesn't mean that Scripture is being inaccurate. It doesn't mean that Scripture is wrong here. The idea that he's presenting is that, listen, I'm the prince of the power of the air. I've been given this place. So to some degree, I have some authority here. And if you bow down and worship me, I'll give you all of this. I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. Now, I don't believe that he would have. There's no possible way he would have. Because if Jesus had bowed down, the devil certainly would not make good on his deal.
Okay, so if Jesus worships the devil, he doesn't walk away with anything. Like, he walks away ruled. Like, you've worshipped.
Correct.
It doesn't matter what he gives you. Like, you've acknowledged him as God.
Yeah. And let me just say that the application for us today is that anything you bow down to or that you worship is your ruler.
Yes.
And the reason I point that out is, let me just go a little deeper here. We're prone to thinking in sort of abstract terms about idolatry. We're prone to thinking in terms of, like, well, you know, a Buddha or a statue or something like that, and people will bow down and worship that. But idolatry in Scripture goes much further. Idolatry can be anything, as Luther said, that you put your trust and hope in. Anything that you're putting your ultimate trust and hope in, that you're giving allegiance to. So that could be even good things that are turned into God things.
Right.
So that could be your family. That could be your job. Both good things can become idols. Anything that rules you ends up, or anything that you bow down to ends up becoming your ruler. And none of them, nothing in this world besides Jesus Christ, will give what they promise to deliver.
Right.
Every idol makes false promises.
Yeah. I mean, what's going to happen, and Jesus knows this, the devil is saying, if you bow down, I'll give you all this. But Jesus says, look, punk, I'm going to be raised up on a cross. I'm not bowing down. I'm going to be raised up on a cross, and you're not going to give me anything. I'm going to take it. So where the devil wants him to bow down and he'll give it, Jesus is going to be raised up and he's going to take it all.
That's right. He's going to take what's rightfully his. He's taking it back.
Yeah.
He's redeeming this world. He's buying it back. And and the temptation story really is an illustration of Jesus's ministry. Always, and it's true for Christians too, always there is a cross before the crown. Yes, Jesus has the crown today. He's ascended to the throne on high, seated at the right hand of God the Father. But before that, there was a cross. Before that, there was pain. Before that, there was trouble. Before that, there was anguish. And in this life, we can expect the same thing. And most of our troubles come in our life because we want the crown without the cross. We want the crown first. Actually, we just don't want the cross at all. we're just like, how about I just get the crown? How about I just get the good stuff? And the way the kingdom of God operates is no. There's a cross to be born. There's difficulty. There's suffering along the way. There's challenges along the way. But take heart. I've overcome the world. I've overcome it. I'm preparing a place for you. I am King Jesus. But but in this life you will have many, many troubles.
Yeah. You know what the ultimate picture is here, Eric, too? Like the great climax picture that you get here. There's the we talked about the, you know, crossing the Red Sea, that baptism, the 40 years. There's that picture, but there's a picture going, this is rooted all the way back, because what ends up happening in the wilderness and the temptation of Jesus is the second Adam does what the first Adam couldn't. What takes place in the garden is the first Adam, perfect, in a perfect place, not in a barren wilderness, not in a desolate place, in a perfect place with everything he needs, not hungry, with access to every fruit and every tree that he would want, save one, walking with God in bliss and in paradise. And along comes the devil to question the word of God. Has God really said? Mm-hmm. And Adam falls. And what Adam couldn't do in paradise, Jesus does hungry in a desolate place. But it's the same temptation. It's the questioning of the word of God. But the second Adam does what the first Adam couldn't do in a world that is become fallen and desolate because of what the first Adam has done. And so there's this awesome thing that happens where the results of the first Adam's sin causing the world to be spun into this desolate mess, the second Adam walks into that. First Adam fails in paradise. The second Adam succeeds in the wilderness.
Yeah, he comes out the victor.
Yes. And that is awesome.
Well, it's good news for us because, remember, all of this is being done for us. He is living perfectly in our place for our imperfections. So he is fulfilling all the law right now because we have not, because we could not. So Jesus is coming as the second Adam, as you mentioned, to fulfill all righteousness. And that's what he alludes to in the last chapter in Matthew chapter 3. And that's what he'll continue to allude to throughout his ministry, is that he is here to be the perfect Son of Man.
Right. And obviously, this applies to us too, because we too are prey to fail this test. We also have failed this test on the regular. Much like Adam, the devil comes along and says, did God really say? And we're like, I don't know. Did he? I don't know. That's a good point. Did he really say? I don't know. Like, it doesn't really feel like he said. Doesn't really look like he said. But there stands Jesus. And then when the devil comes along and says, did God really say? He says, yeah. Yeah, he did. End of story.
Yeah, and I think that this, I mean, especially you hear that word, especially when the devil comes doing his primary work. You know, his primary work is to accuse the brothers, to accuse God's people. And so the way the devil operates, you know, is he tempts you to fall into sin. And then when you give into the sin that he tempted you to do, then he does his real work of accusation. And he tries to come before God. You see this in some of the Old Testament prophets. He tries to come before God pointing out your filthy rags and your sin. And right then, our high priest, who's lived perfectly in our place, stands up and says, yeah, their filthy rags are no more. I've given them a coat of my righteousness. I beat you already. Shut your mouth. Your accusations don't have any play here.
That's right. That's why the temptation of Jesus is actually very good news, because it is the undoing of our failure to withstand the temptation of the devil to question the word of God, of our father Adam's temptation and failure when it came to questioning the word of God. But you got the temptation of the wilderness. So in a real sense, I think you can look at the temptation of the wilderness, and it's not just a, like, man, that sounds rough, like that's a real law heavy thing. There is the undoing of the devil taking place. The devil is being disarmed. The beginning of that is happening here in the wilderness.
Right, right.
And that's it, man. We're out of time.
Well, there you go. There we you... we We barely got through it.
That's it. Hey, next week, Jesus is going to like formally begin his ministry. He's going to be calling some disciples, and man, I'm looking forward to it. There's a lot to talk about. Hey, guys, if you are interested in supporting this podcast and everything that we do at Christ Little Fast, all the city events we do, the conferences, the articles, all that stuff, we could really use your support because we've got a bunch of stuff we want to do. We don't have all the resources we need to be able to do them all. So if you would consider helping us out, you can go over and support us at ChristLittleFast.org. Go to the support page. You can make a one-time donation or a reoccurring donation. All this stuff is entirely supported by you guys. And so we could really use that. Thank you so much to those of you who have done it. Eric, we'll see you next week, man.
All right. Thanks, Dan.